Well, brethren, it is a joy to be back with you. Last night, Ray and I were talking, and I think it's been about 6 years since I've been here. It doesn't seem that long, but the last time I was here was in a gospel meeting, and it was being observed that the time from then, a year from then, y'all would be in your new building. And so we've calculated that'd be about 6 years ago. And it is good to be back. It is a joy for me to be back with this congregation. As Brandon points out, we have been joined together in the Lord's work for a number of years, and I really do appreciate your support in the foreign mission work in which I do, and your fellowship and prayers and so many things that are responsible that's being done for the Lord because of the North Lexington congregation. Thank you. If there are some in the area from other congregations that are interested maybe in looking at new mission work, I'd be glad to talk with you at another time. And I'd like to come back at some point and fill the church here in on a report about the work that you are doing with the orphans and with publishing the gospel. We've been in 24 different countries. Together we've done that, and I appreciate that so much. Whenever I got the email from Brandon about coming and participating, I was honored for that. And then whenever I saw the topics that were assigned, I really appreciate the opportunity to present this. I've been looking and studying for a number of weeks, and I have more material than we'd be able to get out in a week's time. I will make the notes available. The church office here will have them, and you're welcome to get a copy, or they'll be on our website, and you can download them as well. We're looking this morning, I think, at a very critical topic, and this is one that really summarizes the entire book of the Ephesians. In order to look at the essence of this, you really need to put in context Ephesians. And in order to do that, you need to look back in Acts 18 through 20 as Paul there is making his first incursion into Ephesus, and then you see his going back and staying there, his longest located ministry in his mission efforts. And through that work, the church was spread throughout all of Asia Minor. Then you have to look at the book of Ephesians itself. You have to consider 1 and 2 Timothy, because Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to put the church in order. Then you have to look in Revelation chapter 2 at the letter that was written to the church at Ephesus. And as you put together all of those things, and as you frame them all together, you come to an understanding of why the urgency to stand is stated at the end of this epistle. And this is an urgent exhortation that applies not only to Ephesus, but it applies to the church throughout time, and especially to the church in the time in which we are living right now. It is a very practical lesson, and it is one that is illustrated throughout the entire scriptures. And so as we hurriedly go through these observations, let me encourage you to take these thoughts home and spend more thought and consideration with this. As we look at the closing chapters of the book of Ephesians, you have what appears to be inspiration's call to arm. It's calling those that would receive that epistle to understand what they've received and to hold it up and to protect it and to make sure that news of it is published throughout all the world. The church that Ephesians describes is unique. The church Ephesians describes is exclusive. The church Ephesians describes is not a denomination. It's not interdenominational. And there are some today that are saying they are non-denominational, but what they mean by that is that they include any denomination, and most of them are Calvinistic to the core. But the church of Ephesians is the church of the Lord. One individual that you know, Brother Robert Taylor, told me a long time ago, he and I were talking, and Robert said, you know, as you look at Ephesians and Colossians, he says, I remember reading a long time ago that Ephesians is God's work about the church of Christ, And Colossians, the sister epistle, is God's work about the Christ of the church. And so as you look at Ephesians, it is magnifying the church that is of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ. And this church is designed by God from the before the foundation of the world to be the ideal environment of the saved on earth. And it is appalling to me today that some will arrogantly seek to offer a pitiful substitute for what the Lord God Almighty designed even before the creation of the world. And there are some that shamelessly try to tweak and modify the unique doctrine and nature of the Lord's church. They like to think outside of the box, as they say it, and have a culturally relevant church, and they think that they're going to improve on what God said. They fail to remember the word of inspiration that says, "Be not conformed to this world." We don't need a culturally relevant church. We need the church of Christ that is spoken of in the Bible. We don't need to tweak what is found in the Bible. We need to follow absolutely, without equivocation, without moderation, what is found in the Bible. That's the simple point that Paul is trying to encourage us to understand today. And so as you look at this, there is a call to arms. And one commentator says that the words ring short and sharp as a bugle call in the passage that was just read a few moments ago. As you look at the church that the Lord has established for us, it is surrounded by formidable spiritual foes. There's no way that the church can avoid contention. There's some that are trying to make peace with the world. They don't want to be in conflict. And there are some that somehow have convinced them that Jesus was at peace with everybody. Now, how do they explain the crucifixion? How do they explain Matthew 23? The fact is, the church is surrounded by those that are intent on destroying it, and there is constant contention. The Lord's power is given to His church. Be strong in the Lord, Ephesians 6:10. And literally, my Bible has a footnote saying that that can be rendered, be powerful. And so the point being, the Lord's power can give us that ability to withstand contention. Ephesians 3:20 says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we ask or think. As you look at Paul's statements in regard to Ephesus, let me call your attention briefly to three points that he wrote to Timothy, as Timothy was in Ephesus. And remember the background now is stand fast in the power of the Lord. 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul says, "Now Timothy, some are going to violently oppose you teaching God's truth." He says they are contrary to sound doctrine. And he says you need to stand fast. And the word contrary means that they are aggressively opposed to it. They're throwing themselves against it. 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul says, "Now, Timothy, some are never going to agree with you, but you stand fast." And the word that is used there in 1 Timothy 6:3, they will not consent unto the sound doctrine or the pattern of sound doctrine. The point Paul is making, there are some you're not going to be at peace with. There are some that you can change everything you want to in the church, and they're still not going to like you. He says, you stand against those. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, "Timothy, there are some that are going to urge you to lessen your convictions, moderate your beliefs, and redefine God's doctrine, but you stand." He says, you hold fast to the sound doctrine, to the pattern of sound words. There is an empowering strength that is available. The Christians must stand. We all recall heroic stands that have been chronicled throughout the pages of history, and there are a number that are inspiring. Here we are called to make a heroic stand. As you read these points, the Bible says that Christians are called by inspiration to make a last stand on the spiritual battlefield. Our backs are against the wall. We have no other options. The Lord's church is going to be decided by our stand. We need to stand fast. And as we look at this, let's consider some points. Three points. First of all, let's stand in the Lord that talks about His challenges. There is a challenge for us to stand fast in the Lord, to acknowledge that there are divine doctrines regarding the Lord's church. The Lord's church, described in Ephesians, is exclusive. It's not inclusive in what it believes. You just can't come in the door and bring whatever you want to bring as far as belief. You just can't conduct yourself in any way. You can't say, well, this is my authority or that is my authority. You look at the first four chapters of Ephesians and you find that there the Bible says the Christian must acknowledge that there's divine doctrines. The word stand refers to a stationary position. You stand and you do not move. It's a stubbornness. Another challenge, there is a challenge to acquire the distinctive character of those who belong to the Lord's church. And this is seen in the next section, chapters 4 through chapter 5. And then there is a challenge to protect the church of Christ that is described in Ephesians chapter 5. How will we react whenever dangers confront the body and the bride of Jesus Christ? Will we sit silently? Will we rationalize changes that pollute and corrupt the divine truth that's been once for all delivered? Will we close our eyes and shut our mouths? Will we be intimidated by those who are arrogant and they boast about how we need to be more open and more loving? You look at these points we have on the board. Paul told the Corinthians, what you're doing is not good. You're too inclusive. You're too silent. You've closed your eyes to the truth. How can you allow something like this? Even the heathens don't tolerate that. Romans 16:17, Paul says, now you look, you better pay attention. You mark those that cause divisions among you. And then as he's writing in Revelation chapter 2, he talks to Pergamum first. In verses 14 through 16, he says, now you brethren have a problem. You're allowing the teaching of Balaam. And then in verses 20 through 23, he addresses the church at Thyatira and he says, you allow the teachings of Jezebel to go on. How will we react when it comes to the dangers confronting the body of Christ? That's the first point. The second point we need to understand, whenever we realize and we accept these challenges, then we need to understand what we're to do. How do we react to these things? Well, that's a point of good illustration. At the college church, we have a program, a reading through the Bible, and it just happens that whenever Brandon had given me this assignment, I was reading through and I was at, we were in the book of Psalms at that particular point. And I was reading Psalms 106, and there in verse 28 and following, it says, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up, and I underline that because I was speaking on stand. Phinehas stood up and interposed, so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. The man who received the greatest commendation from God in the Old Testament for his stand in the Lord, and listen to this, it was not Abraham, and it was not David, it was not Moses, it was Phinehas. Now you take your Bibles and check me on this. There you find the situation of a man that single-handedly saved Israel, and he draws the highest endorsement from God Almighty. Phinehas, he was the grandson of Aaron. Phinehas had a heroic stand, and it sprang out of his pure, unsolicited, godly zeal for the will of God. God said that he acted with jealousy. Let's look at this story real quickly. And it's found in the book of Numbers for you to read later. But in the setting is found in Numbers 23 and 24. Balak, if you remember, the king of Moab, was afraid of the terrible defeat he knew was coming by the hands of Israel. So he hires Balaam, the prophet of Midian, to come and curse. Balaam repeatedly tried, and repeatedly, instead of curses, you know what he gave. He gave blessings. finally, Balak said to Balaam, just be gone. I don't need you. You're doing me more harm than good. And Balaam says, wait, I've got one other way. And it doesn't have to come through a blessing. Here's what you need to do. And so Balaam counsels Balak to extend peace. He says, what you need to do is present peace to these people. And as you present peace to them, send your young women and the temple prostitutes among the Israeli men, and they will defile themselves because they'll disobey God by committing fornication. And that will break their covenant with God, and they will become vulnerable at that point because they will become a curse to God. Balak took Balaam's advice, and throughout the Bible, the counsel of Balaam now has become an idiomatic statement that shows one has given up and one has compromised the teaching of God. Jude refers to it in Jude verse 11 as the deception of Balaam. And we referenced a few moments ago the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2 as they were entertaining the doctrine of Balaam. But within a very short period of time, after Balak had accepted the counsel of Balaam, and he had infiltrated the people of God, within a very short period of time, Israel degraded its position from unconquerable to completely vulnerable. That's the setting that we find. There's an interesting point. I wish we had a week to explore this. The trap of peace that ensnared the people of God. The deplorable slide into decadence happened without any confrontation at all. You don't read about Moses standing up. You don't read about the elders standing up. You don't read about the chief standing up. It seems nobody was doing anything. And they just allowed this to happen. No one was standing for the truth of God. Here they'd been given this prospect of peace. Now they were tired. They had fought battle after battle. They'd been in the wilderness 40 years. I don't blame them. I'd be tired too. But look at what happened. They took their eyes off of God and the peace that God offers, and they were settling for this peace that came with compromise. And brethren, that'll destroy the church. That'll destroy God's people. And we see it illustrated so well here in the trap of peace. As the warriors of Israel lay aside their swords and their shields to transition from victory to vacation with those that wanted peace with them. One individual says they took off more than their clothes in order to get comfortable with this new arrangement of peace. They stripped themselves of the armor of faithfulness to God and became vulnerable. Gone were the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the girdle of truth, all of which had struck fear in the hearts of the demon-worshipping enemies. The warriors of Jehovah God Almighty turned their backs on Jehovah and followed their new girlfriends into the temple of Baal, and they came out the enemies of God. James 4 and verse 4 says, you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Judgment was quick to come, and so the reaction was the plague began. 24,000 were killed, and it showed who would enjoy the benefits of the covenant of God. The leaders failed to stand against the corruption. And so God told Moses, you do two things. Number one, you kill all the chiefs. And then number two, you order the judges to go throughout the entire nation of Israel and kill everyone who had committed fornication. And so here you find that this incident was going on. And you come next to a situation that's all amazing. Utter blasphemy in the midst of, you had the plague still going. You had the capital punishment going against those that have violated God's will. And then you have this young fellow by the name of Zimri that decides he and his girlfriend somehow are aloof. They're above the law of God. And Zimri is unfazed by what's going on. Don't you think seeing 24,000 people die of a plague would make a difference? Don't you think that seeing the chieftains and the judges going about and killing those that were involved in the temple prostitution and fornication would have an impact, but not with Zimri? Zimri felt insulated against all judgment. We don't know his understanding on this, but he saw no wrong in his action. Somehow he believed that he is in a privileged position that exempted him without regard for the law of God. And he paraded his Midianite girlfriend right through the midst of those that were weeping and those that were trying to repent and committed fornication. The application of this is inescapable. As bad as the situation is, there's an alarming lesson that comes out. There was loud weeping going on. People were wringing their hands. They didn't know what to do. They said, "What are we going to do? Look at how bad things are." And right there goes Zimri and Cozbi, the Moabite woman. Punishment wouldn't stop them. The physical penalties wouldn't stop in the plague. Tears wouldn't save them. Some action needed to go. Somebody needed to take an action. They were compromised. They were corrupting. Now, they were crying. They were sad. They said, "How can this situation take place?" And yet they were doing nothing. Well, that brings us then to the next point, the heroic stand that takes place. And that comes from that reference there in Psalm 106 and verse 30. Many people have zeal, but true zeal, the righteous zeal of God, is a rare thing. And we see it in the image of Phinehas. It's far easier to deplore and weep and gnash one's teeth about the existence of evil than to stand up and to stop it. I've had people tell me, "I just don't know what to do about my sister. I don't know what to do about my brother. I don't know what to do about my children." They're doing things that are deplorable, and they're writing about these things, and they're posting these things. And they're weeping, and they're gnashing their teeth, and they're wringing their hands. And reminds me of the situation of Israel here. You need to do more than that. And that's what Phinehas tells us as well. Phinehas acted out of pure, unsolicited, godly zeal. The Bible says he stood up and he did something. He put a stop to it. Phinehas stood. Psalm 106, the Hebrew term there, means that he took a stand against. Visibly against. Verbally against. He didn't just sit there and weep and wring his hands and say, "What can I do?" He did something. The word "stand" there, the Hebrew term, means that you are holding your ground and you're not giving your way. You're going to let the people know. Well, where are the Christians today? They're weeping and they're wailing and they're gnashing their teeth and they're saying, "Oh, what bad things are going on." They need to be like Phinehas. Stand up. Be verbal. Do not go back on the Word of God. Draw that line and you'll see it. Are we weeping and wringing our hands over the godless actions of so many while we're sitting in silence and doing nothing? When Phinehas acted, God commended him. Read it. We don't have time to explore all that. But read that account. The highest commendation of God is given in Numbers 25, 12, and 13. God extended a covenant to Phinehas. Does God see that kind of zeal in your life? Does God hear you make a visible, verbal stand against those that are in open opposition to God? That's what Phinehas encourages us to do. Real quick, third point, the practicality of this lesson. Taking a stand refers to a decision. In the Greek tense, in Ephesians 6, it's in the aorist participle. And what that means is it's a past action that has bearing on the future. And what it means is those Ephesians have made a decision when they became a Christian that they were going to stand, and that decision goes until they are no longer breathing. As a Christian, you made that decision. Will you stand for the Lord? Taking a stand will enroll you as those chronicled in history's museum of memorable believers of God's people. Taking a stand will permit you to read those words of Psalm 106 in a very personal way instead of Phinehas, put your name there. Can you? Can you really do that? Can you read Psalm 106 in a personal way? Delete Phinehas and put your name, and then taking a stand will bring a commendation from God if you're using truth as the foundation, that girdle of truth. Being a Christian involves being salt and life, salt and light. Those are invasive. Those are visible. Those are things that immediately make an impact. Is that where you are? Are you standing as Phinehas? Are you standing as salt? Are you shining as light? The Lord says, if the salt's lost its savor, it's no good. And if the light's hid under a bushel, it is of no good. God has blessed us with His church, but that blessing will bring the immediate attention and attack of Satan. Therefore, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength and the power of His might. Look at that verse and understand there are three terms that refers to our strength. Be strong, the strength or the power, and might. That's what God expects us as His followers to be. Well, brethren, there's much more that we could say about this, but our time's gone. I encourage you this morning to look at your life and look at your commitment to God. Are you standing strong for the Lord? Or are you sitting in silence, weeping and wringing your hands and just wrangling in your mind about what you're going to do? Why is it so bad? What are you doing to confront those that are wrong? Be like Phinehas and follow the Lord's commandment. Be strong in the Lord. If you're not, you're allowing the Lord's church to become vulnerable. As we take these words to heart, let me ask you to look at your own life and your commitment to God. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation. If you're in the assembly this morning, and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, that church about which you read in the Bible, not a denomination, but it's that church that is described in the book of Ephesians. It's the church of which Christ is the head, the church in which you are baptized in order to become a member of the body of Christ, where your sins are removed as you come in contact with the blood in the death, burial, and resurrection that's reenacted in baptism. If you're not, you need to become one. Be a member of the Lord's church and then stand as Phinehas has encouraged us to. And if you are a member of the church, let me encourage you. Leave this day resolved that you're going to stand and that you're not going to allow the ungodliness and the immoralities and the evil to go unchecked. You're going to do as Phinehas. You're going to stand. And you're going to stop the plague. If we can help you to come in a public way, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?